Abraham's this towering figure. It starts off with the name Abraham, and it's really difficult. You know, I don't know anyone who's called their children Abraham without the extra bit, because no one wants to be the before, do they? You know, it's like before weight loss or, you know, before some surgery or something, you know. It's Abraham. No one wants to call their kid Abraham. Maybe you do know loads of people who, does anyone know anyone who's called Abraham? Not Abraham? No, you don't. Neither do I. So we're going to try and keep calling him Abraham, because that was his name. And there's a change in his name. And Sarah, we're going to try and call Sarah, which no one ever knows quite how to pronounce. And not call her Sarah, but call her Sarah, or something like that, some subtle difference. So these are the characters, but by the old name Abraham and the new name Abraham, he is a towering figure in the Old Testament and casts a shadow, of course, into the New Testament. A really significant person, adopted by Jews, of course, because he's a big fella in their story, isn't he? But also adopted by Muslims as part of their story. A different story, a story that traces a line through Ishmael to the Arabs and to the a different story of the revelation of God. But he's a significant figure to Muslims as well. And of course, to Christians. The Genesis story has been one of a number of false beginnings, hasn't it? There's the creation story itself, the amazing story of the creation of the world by the power of God's word. That's how it begins. That's how our story begins, the story of life on earth. God speaks, and he speaks creation into being. And Adam and Eve are placed on the earth to rule and subdue, and they rebel against God. They want to be the boss. They distrust the word of God, and they rebel against it, and they're punished. They're excluded from the Garden of Eden and from the life-giving power of God. And so, as we read in Genesis, people die. They die. Generations after them die and keep on dying. And then we've had the story of Noah, where things get so bad that God judges the whole world and just preserves those who go into the ark, those eight people who go into the ark, Noah and his family. And then they come out of the ark and sin is still present. There's bizarre stories about Noah's drunkenness that we'll mention in just a moment to do with the Canaanites. Sin is still present. It's a story of disappointment again, even with a new beginning. And then there's the Tower of Babel, where men and women want to raise to the heavens. They want to conquer, in a way, the world. They want to make a name for themselves, not for God. They want to reach to the sky and be significant. And yet they're judged by God. They're scattered by God. So in contrast to that, the story of Abraham is a massive shaft of light. And it's a great story, and it's a story that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. There's a number of children out tonight, so just to ask you again, who are we looking at this evening, children? Anyone want to tell me? Come on, children. Whose story are we looking at particularly tonight? You can do it. Abraham. And as a bonus point, what's his wife called? Sarah. I need to think of another question that someone else over here can ask. If you were listening to the reading really well, where did he start life? It's a word beginning with two letters. U is at the start. Come on, Sophia. You can do it. I think it's there. You are, yes. Which is always easy to remember because you can just say and kind of trying to think of the answer, and then you've got the answer just by trying to think of the answer. And for Christians, of course, the story of Abraham is significant for so many reasons. It's a big milestone. I've just tried to map out very quickly the beginning of the story of life here on earth, human life. And it's a big milestone in the unfolding story of God's plan to reverse the effects of the fall, the rebellion of Adam and Eve. It's a massive milestone on the way for that, and the unfolding of God's plan, which is part of the history that works its way towards Christ. It's a direct pathway as well to Christ. You could put it this way, if you didn't have Abraham, you wouldn't have Christ. Because Abraham becomes the father of the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation. And it's from the Jewish nation, a particular tribe in the Jewish nation, a particular clan, that Jesus is born. So, of course, it's a kind of a theoretical to say, well, what if Abraham didn't exist? But in the unfolding of the story, without Abraham, you don't have a Jesus. So he's part of the pathway to Jesus as well. But also the covenant blessings promised to him, they find their fulfillment in Christ. But it's not just that. They enrich our understanding. People sometimes, when you do kind of Bible overviews, or people who are new to the Christian faith or are not yet Christians, they often, when you're doing a kind of Bible overview, they ask questions like, what's all that about, that Old Testament? You know, why not just fast forward, just get to Jesus? In fact, why not on kind of day 3 after Adam and Eve are outside of the Garden of Eden, why don't you just have Jesus landing there and sorting it all out, and then you wouldn't have all that kind of history and difficulty and everything else? Now, one answer to that is, that wasn't God's plan. But another answer is to say, well, without the Old Testament stories, including the story of Abraham, our understanding of Christ would be less. The story of Abraham, so I'm doing it already, Abraham enriches our understanding of Christ and the covenant promises and blessings that he brings. And that's true of the rest of the Old Testament. When you get to the sacrificial system, you think, well, why bother with all that? Because it wasn't going to be effective. But it enriches our understanding of the sacrifice that Christ makes. So that's what it's there for, in a way. It leads us to Christ historically. It points us to Christ in terms of him being the fulfillment. But it also enriches our understanding of Christ. And that's what we are going to be looking at over the next few weeks. The story of Abraham, who becomes Abraham. So someone who didn't answer before, who are we looking at tonight? Whose story are we looking at? Abraham, we are. And his wife's called? Sarah, cool. I'll ask adults some really difficult questions in a minute. Can't see what's going on here. Oh, it's all in one go, but there we are. That's where we're going. First of all, we're going to look from the first 3 verses at the call. And the first part of the call is, you need to leave home. That's what Abraham is told. The Lord had said, it says verse 12, to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And the way it's written, it's kind of a little bit quirky, isn't it, the way verse 1 is written? Do you not think that the Lord had said to Abraham? It's written in the past tense. It implies that Abraham had already received a call to go. If you look at verse 27 of chapter 11, it talks about this man's family, Terah. See that verse 27? This is the account of Terah's family. Terah became father of Abraham and various other things. And then verse 28, while his father Terah was still alive, Haran, that's another person, not a place yet, died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishkar. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abraham, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 250 years, and he died in Haran. And Acts 7 helps us make sense of that. Stephen is preaching in Acts chapter 7, and he says, brothers and fathers, listen to me, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. He said, verse 3, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So Stephen recognizes that there was a pause. We're not entirely sure why the pause happened. So, in the past, chapter 12, verse 1 says, in the past, Abraham was told to leave his family and to go to a land that God would show him. And at some point in the past, his father's household moved a bit of the way south. I think I've got a map here, actually. Have I got a map? Yeah. Oh, no, that's an Ur of the Chaldees thing, which I'll mention in a minute. But somewhere up here, actually, no, down here, actually, there's lots of debates about where Ur is. just out of interest. But if it's in the place that most people think it is, it's down here. And Abram goes up to this place, Haran, which sometimes has two R's. And then eventually, as you know, he comes down this way and marches around here. I'll show you the next one just to save me having to click around to it. But when he gets going in his journey, in the second part of what we look at tonight, he's moving really around this area here, just in case I forget to show it to you, all around the area of Palestine. He camps between Ai and Bethel there, and Mamre, I think he goes to, and Beersheba, and so on. So there we are. You'll get to look at the ram caught in a thicket in just a minute. So, Abram is called to go. He goes a bit of the way, and whether out of respect for his father or losing his nerve or whatever, he goes some of the way towards this land, and then when his father dies, he goes all the way. What he's leaving behind in Ur and in Haran, I think, is very sophisticated societies. Now you get to look at this. It was great fun when we went on a staff day out to the British Museum, and I know I've talked about it a couple of times, but it was such a fun day out. And one of the things we looked at was this in the British Museum, which I think is a table leg, but obviously it's a very decorative table leg, and it's something that was produced in Ur, this place where Abraham comes from. It was a very sophisticated, cultured place. It was a center for commerce as well. It was a significant place, a safe place, probably a very nice place in which he could live. Somewhere safe, somewhere cultured, somewhere probably where he could prosper. And he receives the call of God. And look at the call. It's a demanding call, if you look at it, verse 1. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. God had said that in the past, and Abraham gets a bit of the way, but doesn't quite get all the way until he starts to move in response in this chapter. But he's got to leave his country, the place he was living. He's got to leave his people, the tribe, the clans, the kind of neighbors that he knew. And he's actually also called, though it doesn't happen at first, to leave his father's household, his family. And he's going to, well, where's he going to? He don't know. Go to the land I will show you. So he doesn't even know where he's going at this point. And he has to start walking. It's a mystery tour, but not kind of necessarily a fun mystery tour, because he's going from a place he knows to somewhere that he doesn't know. He's going from a place that is safe and secure and cultured and commercially prosperous to an area that's full of basically barbarians. So he says, you need to leave home, verse 1. And then verses 2 and 3, I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you something better. See that, verses 2 and 3. What does God say? I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And these words here are what we call the covenant with Abraham. They become the basis for the covenant ceremony, really, that happens a bit later on. In chapter 15. Notice that it's a gracious covenant. What do I mean by that? Well, what happens? God just comes and calls and says, look, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is what I will do for you. This is what I'm planning to do for you. That's what I mean by a covenant of grace. It's just a gift to Abraham. It's a gift that requires a response, of course, a response of faith, but it's basically a gift. I'm going to make you so prosperous. I'm going to build a nation from your descendants. I'm going to bless you in so many ways, and this is what I will do. You see, that's really strong, the I will idea. I will, verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Have you got the idea? And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. It's an emphatic promise of God. It's a gracious promise of God. And it includes the land. That's clear from verse 1. Go to the land that I will show you. And that's made clear in verse 7, where God says, to your offspring I will give this land. So when he gets to where he needs to be, God promises he's going to give him the land. So it includes the land. It includes him becoming a great nation. Verse 2, I will make you into a great nation. Here's a guy leaving his family. But worse than that, as we just read from chapter 11, verse 30, his wife is not able to conceive. He's childless because he has a wife who's not able to conceive, which by any measure is a bit of an impediment to him forming a great nation from his descendants. Because he ain't got any. God also promises protection, doesn't he? I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. What God is saying is, I'm totally committed to your good. Good stuff will happen to you because I'm with you. And actually, good stuff will happen to people around you if they can see that. And if they oppose you, then bad stuff will happen to them. That's what he's saying. Good things will happen. I will bless you. I will protect you. I will make your name great. I will give you a great reputation. I will commit myself to your good. And then finally, at the end of that promise, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's really hard to, if you're familiar with it, kind of get your head around this, that this is just an amazing promise, isn't it? To a world that has had so many false starts and continually rejects God, God makes this promise to bless the whole world through a man who at this point has rather faltering faith and continues to have, and who can't even have children. God promises to bless him with a nation and to bless all the world through him. That's why it's such an exciting, this is why it's such a foundational promise. God promised Abraham all these things. And we see them fulfilled in a way as Abraham's descendants do become a nation. As we shall see, I don't think I'm kind of spoiling it for you, but he does eventually have a child with Sarah. And eventually, particularly in the land of Egypt, that forms into a nation, and that nation does come into the promised land. So there is a fulfillment in that. But ultimately, the promise is fulfilled in Christ. When God says to Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed through you, he's not talking about the one or two people who came to Israel, people like the Queen of Sheba who came and saw the wisdom of Solomon, and maybe some other people like Ruth or other Assyrian kings and so forth, who for a moment maybe recognized the power of God, or even Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kings. Not talking about that kind of blessing. There was a bit of blessing for the nations of the world from Israel, but ultimately the blessing for the world comes through Jesus, doesn't it? That's how the world is going to be blessed, through the offspring of Abraham, through the nation of Abraham. The blessing is going to come through Jesus. So these promises are fulfilled completely and perfectly in Jesus. But of course it creates the context for the coming of Christ. As I mentioned already, it creates the place where Christ is going to be born and all the understanding of what the coming of Christ means. And so the promise made to Abraham is a model for the promise that's made to us in Christ. So when we read these words, we can see the historical significance. Yep, God promised Abraham this stuff. It happened, the nation of Israel was formed, and yep, pretty good. From the nation of Israel, Jesus comes. So we can see that bit. But at the same time, we can take these promises kind of as a model to what we are promised in Christ. God promises in Christ to bless us. And of course, when we hear the word bless, we kind of think it's rather bland, don't we? we think God's promised to bless us. Oh, that's nice. You know, it's what we say to people when they say a tissue, or when some sweet child does something. Oh, bless. But the blessing of God is just stupendous. Just imagine the concept for a moment that the transcendent God of the universe, who holds everything in his hands, who understands everything, who originates everything, who controls everything, who knows everything, and who's always existed. Just imagine for a moment the concept that he smiles at you. It's breathtaking, isn't it? Like God smiles at you. God wants to bless you. God wants to do good stuff for you. Blessing's like a big word. It's not a little word. Oh, bless. It's like blessing. Wow, God wants to bless me. And he wanted to bless Abraham, and he does. But more excitingly for us this evening, he wants to bless us through Christ and give us those same blessings. And the blessings come in having a nation that we're part of. It's the church. We're part of the church, the family of God. He brings us into the church. It doesn't make us into a great nation, but we can become part of that great nation. And he's given us a place to be. He hasn't given us a land like the land of Israel, but he's given us a place, which is the church, and he's given us an eternal inheritance, which is the promised land, which is the new heavens and the new earth, and we're going there, and we've got a place there, and we've got a residency there, and we're going to get there and enjoy there forever. That's the land that we're looking forward to. We kind of experience a bit now in the church, but we will experience it fully then. And we will experience that under the full blessing and rule of our loving King, Jesus. So when we see this promise made to Abraham, we see that it's a model for the promises made to us in Christ. Let's look secondly at the response from verses 4 through to 9. That's the call, and now 4 to 9. The response. And the response is pretty simply obedient faith. 75-year-old man takes a trip with Sarai, his nephew Lot, to what was basically the equivalent of the Wild West, the land of Canaan. It's really impossible to underestimate how wicked the Canaanites were. They were a wicked, idolatrous people descended from Noah's grandson, Canaan. There was an unspecified humiliation that happened to Noah when he was drunk and naked. And Canaan was somehow probably involved in that because he is cursed by God because of that. You read about that in Genesis 9, 20 to 25. And it was from him that the peoples in that area are descended. And sometimes they're referred to directly as the Canaanites, but sometimes it's used as a collective for a number of tribes or groups that are there, the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites. Sometimes those are kind of listed out when we get the promises of the land that Abraham's going to be given. It's the land occupied by all of those. They're all kind of collectively could be called the Canaanites. And it's to Canaan, this wild west of a land, that Abraham and his wife and his nephew are called to go. And the journey to Canaan is about 500 miles. I suppose to us it's like sort of going to Scotland or something, we would think. But for him, with the kind of train and the speed at which they could move, not train being like train on rails, but the train as in caravan, you know, group of people, not like caravan on wheels, but caravan as in group of people, and the speed that they could travel, maybe it would take about a month for them to travel those 500 miles or so. And what Abraham does is he travels. We already noticed that he stopped at Haran first of all, and then he starts traveling, and he moves down into this area here, and down here he starts off in Shechem, which is there. So that's kind of where he starts. Just while it's up in front of me, so I get it right, the other places that he goes to, Shechem, And then he goes on to hills in Bethel, between Bethel and Ai. I think I pointed this out already, didn't I? And there he built an altar to the Lord. And then he traveled, which I didn't point out earlier, to the Negev down here. So if you think about it, it's kind of there, and he's there, and then he's kind of going down here and ends up down here. He's pretty much tramping through the whole land. Pardon? Yeah. Oh, sorry. I could move that lectern, but I don't need to. I suppose you need the map back now. Shall I start the sermon from the beginning? So, yeah, if you didn't see it because of the lectern, there's the Negev down here. By the way, never point one of these up to the skies to aeroplanes or anything because you could get arrested. But I'll say it again just in case you missed it. He starts here, he goes here, and then he goes all the way down to here. So he's tramping through the whole land. If you couldn't see the other ones because of the lectern, there's less staging here tonight, isn't there, by the way? That's probably why that's slightly in the way. That was the big area that he travels down from Haran, and we're working our way back, and we get another picture of this exquisite thing. I have got a picture of when we were actually at the British Museum, but there's some random bloke who's in the shot as well. So you couldn't use my photo of it from our visit. Okay, so what's going on? Abraham starts to get more specific promises from God with respect to the land. So as it says there, Abraham went, verse 2, that's the fundamental obedience. He went as the Lord had told him, and it says who he took with him. And they set out for the land of Canaan, because obviously there was some indication that's the way they should go. And they arrived there. And then verse 6, Abraham traveled, and it's listed the places. And then in verse 7, God appears to him, the Lord appeared to him and said, to your offspring, to your descendants, to your seed, I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord there who appeared to him. In other words, he worshipped God there for kind of reiterating and perhaps grounding in the ground the promise a bit more. He's kind of laying claim to the land, isn't he? I don't think it's the thing that you do in Christian terms, but I think it's quite good wandering around Hayward's Heath praying about Hayward's Heath, but I don't think we kind of lay claim to it in that sense. And, you know, as we sort of tramp through South Road, we can't say, well, I'm claiming South Road for Christ or anything like that in that way. But I don't think Abraham's particularly doing that, but he's kind of going through the area, and this is the land that God's promised him. And he's not on holiday, and he's not yet fighting a war, and he's not doing business. He's just looking at what God's offering him. He's kind of understanding the extent and the scope of the promise. Just imagine it. We thought about how kind of tremendous the blessing is, but for Abraham and his experience, you just think he's going to these places and he's pitching his tent, and it's a hard promise to believe in a way, because there's all these Wild West Canaanites in the land who are so wicked, and they're the ones who are in charge of it. And he's working his way through. And God's saying, look, this land where you're walking and this soil that you're treading on, this is going to become your nation's land. You couldn't get your head around that, could you? If it was you who was kind of receiving that, you know, you get taken to some place that you've never been before, some country that you've never been before. You get taken to Scotland, and you're tramping around Scotland. And God's just saying, all of this, all that you can see, you know, as far as you can see, and these mountains over here, and these rivers over here, and everything, it's all going to be your descendants. This is a mind-blowing promise for Abraham, let alone the bits that about the whole world being blessed through him. It's mind-blowing, but it's hard. It's hard for him, because it is a matter of faith in trusting the promises of God. Because at this point, what indication is there that it's going to happen? There isn't any, is there? The only indication this is going to happen is that God promises it. Nothing else. It's not kind of obvious. He doesn't kind of go walking through it and think, oh, these guys are just a pushover. You know, this is a complete wasteland. We can take it over. We're just kind of fence it round, and this will be our land. No, he's trusting God. He's trusting God to give him a descendant. He's trusting God to give him the land. And there's no indication other than the word of God that it's actually going to happen. That's why he's given us an example of faith, a number of instances in his life, a little bit later, especially when he's called on to sacrifice his son Isaac. But here, he's a man of faith. Hebrews 11 talks about that. Hebrews 11 verse 8 says this: by faith, Abraham. See, the New Testament, they don't bother with the Abraham bit. They just go Abraham. Anyway, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would receive later as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham exercises faith in the promise of God. He trusts the word of God. And he's a model for our faith in general. He's a model for our faith in particular. Let's start with the particular. He's especially a model for saving faith. What is it when we become a Christian? We trust the promises of God in Christ. We trust the word of God in Christ. Jesus Christ is God's final revelation to us. He speaks the word of God. He lives the word of God. And he promises a place and a people and a kingdom under his rule. And he promises to give us all that. That's his covenant with us. And he secures and seals that covenant in his blood, in his death. And he rises again as a surety, as a guarantee of that. And what do we need to do? We're given this gracious offer from God. What do we need to do? We need to respond in faith and leave behind everything. That's the particular faith that this calls us to. We leave behind everything. And there may be other things involved, which I'll talk about in a minute, but especially this is a call to the faith that leaves behind everything we trust in, and we trust just in the word and the promises of God. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You abandon all the ways that you think you can save yourself. You abandon all the security you have in anything else that you have, whether a relationship or money or power or status or place you live. You abandon all of those things as your security. And you say, I'm going to trust in the word of God. And that's all I've got. That's all I've got for you this evening is the word of God. The promises of God in Christ. It's all we've got. It's the promises of the Lord, but it's what we've got. And they're great promises. And Abraham's faith, upping and leaving, is a bit like us when we become a Christian and we kind of up and leave everything that we trusted in and start trusting in Christ. Have you done that? And then Abraham's faith is a model for our ongoing need for faith. I think it's hard to kind of just simply apply it to kind of moving around. Obviously, people like John and Tanya and family coming to us is an example of people moving forward in faith in response to how God seems to be guiding them. So there is a kind of a move. But as I said already, the primary thing that's happening here is an example of faith in the sure promises of God to give us a land and a people. So it's that saving faith. But of course, every time we're being obedient to God in any area of our lives, every time we're just simply trying to serve him and build his kingdom, every time we're doing that really, every time we're making sacrifices, which might be leaving our home and our country and our family, every time we're doing that, we're not quite doing what Abraham's doing, but we are exercising faith that says, I'm looking for a better city. I'm not finding my security in the here and now and the right now and the friends and family around me. And all that general faith, you might call it, which is rooted in the particular faith, we're trusting in Christ, is also kind of modeled here by Abraham. Do you trust God? Do you trust the word of God? It's tough, isn't it, sometimes? Because we feel a bit like we're tramping around the land of Canaan, and it's a bit rough, and it feels a bit like the Wild West. Now, Haywards Heath is not the most dangerous town, but it's a secular town. It's a town where people don't love Jesus. It's a town where the gospel seems to be losing and the wickedness seems to be winning, and we need to trust that we haven't put our faith in some flimsy promises from God. We put our faith in the Lord who's covenanted, who's promised that if we put our trust in him, he's given us a kingdom. And trust that he's actually working history to build that kingdom. And sometimes here, and sometimes here, and sometimes here, he's building the kingdom towards that ultimate fulfillment, which is everything under the headship of Christ, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Blessing for all those across the world who put their trust in him, and a curse for those who oppose him. These words are fulfilled in Christ. They are fulfilled, they're being fulfilled, they will be fulfilled, and there's an encouragement for us this evening to trust that.